Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, June 25th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Leah, the Unloved Wife, Healing, Self-Discovery, Session 3 of Healing, Obstacles, Scripture, and Self-Discovery, a Bible study presented by Kristen Wee, number WEKR 2003-01. Let's listen in.
Okay, now we can pray. Let us pray. Creator God, send your spirit from the four corners of the world to invade our hearts. Open our eyes, our ears, our minds to your moving in scripture and in each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So welcome. We're going to take a look at the story of Leah, the unloved wife of Jacob this morning. And just to get us started, I want you to think about the roles that the patriarchs played in the Old Testament and the matriarchs played. Okay, name some of the names of the patriarchs.
Noah,
Abraham,
Isaac,
Jacob.
Good. Thanks, Peter. Thank you, all of you. Okay. The matriarchs are
Sarah, Rachel, Sarah,
Rebecca.
Good, okay. Oh, it's wonderful to do Bible study with a group like this. Okay. What are some of the roles the patriarchs played? Now I want you to just think in generalities. What was their calling? What did they do? I'm sorry.
They're all administrators.
They were the heads.
Okay, they. All right. They were leaders.
Tradition bearers.
Tradition, yep. They were the bearers of the tradition, and even beyond that, they were the bearers of the promises were passed on from God through the male in line. Okay, other things about the patriarchs in general?
Providers.
Providers? Yeah, sorry, I have to apologize for my hearing problem, so I'll ask you to read it when I don't hear you. They were the providers. Big time, you know, there's this one little sentence in Genesis, actually it comes up more than once, but it's so obvious in this one, where Abraham moves on with all his cattle and his women. I'm not sure about being put in that category, but anything else about the patriarchs that we should put up here?
They tended to have the direct connection with God.
Oh, they have conversations with God, right? And what did you say, example? Okay, yeah, they have conversations with God. The only matriarch that I can think of that has a conversation with God is Hagar. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Good. Well, that's enough for the patriarchs. What do you want to say about the matriarchs? What's their role? And they do
provide children.
Okay.
Provide patriarchs.
Okay. The matriarchs provide children. Anybody know of an infertile male in the Old Testament? No, that's a woman's problem. Infertility is. Anything else about the matriarchs?
It still is a woman's problem in a lot of the world.
Yeah. Nurturing?
Yeah, thank you for pointing that out, Aunt. That's true. Because I'm just thinking of here.
Yeah.
Nurturing. Very much so.
Well, I think lots of times they were the influence behind the patriarch, too. I mean, I think Rebecca was really a stronger person than Isaac was.
Yeah. Oh, they have significant influence. Anything else that comes to mind for the matriarch?
Serving.
They ran the household.
Yes.
They ran the household?
Managers.
This little book I picked up a long time ago is Women Recounted by James Williams. It's a sleeper. It's just got some fascinating information, and it's got a copyright thing too, so I don't know if it's even available in print anymore. But one of the things he points out there is that matriarchs are the prime movers and shakers in the areas of sex, family, and children. For example, Abraham's seed is not enough. It has to be Sarah that bears the child of the promise, the child that passes on the promises of God. And then Jacob and Esau, which one got the birthright? The dad's favorite or the mother's favorite? So the matriarchs are very significant people. Now, here's what William says. He says the patriarchs are the prime movers and shakers in the area of politics and major decision-making, and they carry the promises of God. And then he mentions family, children, and sexuality for the matriarchs. But he says the role of the matriarchs is to represent the possibilities and risks of this new order, this new nation that God is creating. So the matriarch is a narrative way of thinking of the potential and the pitfall of this new group of people in the ancient world. And it's especially dangerous if one of the women of God's group of people is captured by a foreign tribe and they have children by her. You know, they can pollute the tribe of Israel. So the matriarchs are significantly important, and he also says the women are the vessels of the patriarch's seed and of God's power to cause conception. Her primary role is one of continuity, nurture, and stability in the family of God. Okay, now with that as background, then I want us to take a look at Leah. Sometime back, I saw this Peanuts cartoon. In it, Snoopy is up on top of his doghouse with a typewriter, and he's writing an article, and the heading says, Beauty Tips. And he's typing away. He produces his first sentence in a cell. Always remember that beauty is only skin deep. And then he looks at it, and something's obviously wrong with that, so he scratches it out, and he types in again. Always remember that beauty is only fur deep. And then along comes Woodstock, his bird friend, and gives him a very strongly worded lecture in bird language. Snoopy scratches out the line again and writes in, always remember that beauty is only feather deep. So those are the two categories in which Leah really has problems. One is inclusivity. She's not included. She's the excluded one because she's not beautiful like Rachel. And she has this problem of not being beautiful. Okay, so Leah. Anybody want to give us a thumbnail sketch of the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel? That's wonderful. I know that, you know, half the people here can do that and do it as well, if not better than me. Anybody want to tell the story? Laura.
Well, Jacob runs away after he steals the birthright and ends up at his uncle Laban's house, and he works 7 years to win Rachel's hand in marriage and gets a switcheroo at the last night, which doesn't say a whole lot for him. But he can't tell the difference.
There are certain situations in the Bible that really raise questions.
I mean, middle-aged male. So he gets Leah instead, and then yep. He eventually convinces Laban that if he works another 7 years, he can have Rachel.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Perfect. Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, is this tricky person who is constantly pulling tricks on family and others throughout the story that includes him. But so here's Jacob, who's wanting Rachel. He falls in love with her at a well, and Laban covers her with veils, and he gets Leah when he thinks he's getting Rachel. So, how many of you can believe spending the whole night in a tent with the wrong woman?
Not
really. You know, most people raise their hand.
He was probably drunk.
He was probably drunk.
Rachel's eyes, but I think it's Jacob's eyes.
I've got two theories. Before either Jacob was terribly drunk on desert wine, or in one of the translations it says Rachel was very beautiful to behold, and Leah's eyes were weak. And I'm thinking maybe the scripture writer got it wrong, and it's Jacob's eyes that were weak, and not Liz. But anyway, the whole night in the tent with the wrong woman, and the whole series of questions that's raised by that. For example, what's it like to be the favored wife and have your sister get married to the man, with Laban pulling that trick at the last minute, and Rachel, how does Leah feel toward her sister Rachel? What does Rachel feel about Leah, who is the primary wife simply because she's the first one? How does it feel to be a pawn of your own father? There are several questions that are raised in this passage. Now, to get back to Leah and the whole situation of what her story means for the story of Israel, the story writers recognize the fact that two-thirds of the names of the tribes of Israel came from Leah and her serving maid. So her son and her serving maid sons are two-thirds of the tribe of Israel. Leah's problem as the unloved wife is solved at the divine level, though God loves Leah, even though Jacob does not love Leah. And what this means is that God works into the network, into the tapestry of the life of the tribe of Israel, this faction of unloveliness or brokenness gets just incorporated into the life of the tribe. Now, from the works of Robert Alter and other Old Testament scholars, we know that whenever someone is quoted directly, we should pay attention to them. Much of the Old Testament is narrative. But when a person is quoted, then the author is trying to help us to see something specific. Now, if you want to look in your Bibles, this is Genesis 29 and 30. I pulled out the statements that Leah makes after the birth of the son so that you can see that on paper. Do you need Bibles? Or some papers up there? It's just a little bit easier if you can look at it out of context. And I think it's absolutely stunning what we see in these statements that Leah makes after the birth of her son. We may need to share these statements. Or look in Genesis 29 and 30. Okay, let's take a look at the statement after the birth of the first son, Reuben. Because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. What do you see in that statement? How does that affect you?
Hope.
Hope, yeah. She is hoping for what? Her husband's love, right. And she's achieved something. We know that it's very important in order for a woman to have meaning to produce a son. And she has done that, so there's great joy here. But she also recognizes that God sees her predicament. Then the second son is born, because the Lord has heard that I'm hated. The Lord has given me this son also. How does that affect you? What do you see in that?
Number one,
first son didn't happen.
Right, so the second one, now there's more honor added to my situation, maybe. What about that word hated, though?
Yeah.
Is that her perception or is it true?
Well, good question. What do you think?
She ought to know.
Both? But imagine that. You know, her son is born, and which should just be a joyful occasion, and she says, Lord has heard that I'm hated. Okay, and then the third son is born, Levi, the father of all the priestly tribe in Israel, and she says, now this time my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him three sons. What do you think about that?
A return of hope. Yeah.
Okay.
Sounds everything is conditional.
There you go. Yep, conditional.
She feels she has to earn his love.
Okay, and her hope is still in Jacob. And some kind of closer connection being made there.
A heifer is called a full-fledged cow after she has gotten three calves.
Pretty soon the women all just be part of the cattle.
Okay, now this next statement, this is where a huge shift in Leah's thinking is taking place. Judah is born, and she says, this time I will praise the Lord.
Yeah.
What do you see there?
She's shifting her
loyalty.
She let go.
Yeah.
She's shifting her loyalty.
Of who or what?
Of everything. She just loyalty. Yeah. Trusting
okay.
in God.
Are Jacob's not actually here?
No.
No.
In this one.
She got it.
The focus. Yeah.
She accepted her situation. Yeah.
Something happened in her thinking here. And she makes this huge shift. Okay, then we go on, and Zilpah has two sons, and Zilpah is her servant woman, and Zilpah's sons are really considered Leah's sons. So Gad is born, and she says, Leah says, good fortune.
Who's the father?
Yeah.
Another son.
Yeah, another one, another blessing. Marvelous. And then Zilpah's second son, happy am I, for the women will call me happy. What do you think about that one? What's
men
different?
Don't care.
Yeah. Well, that may be true. But this is the first time that she mentions her connectedness with women.
Community.
I'm sorry?
The community.
Community, right. And community in particular among women. How many of you have read The Red Tent? Okay. You know, I keep thinking of some of the scenes from The Red Tent in this, and experiencing the community among women.
Is there any information of where Rachel's marriage came in the midst of all these sons?
Rachel and Leah, actually Jacob got both of them at once. And he had to just tack on an extra 7 years. You know, I looked that up, Laura, because I wasn't clear. I thought it was 7 years with Leah, and then he had to wait 7 years to get Rachel. Now I got them both at once. He just had to tack on another 7 years. Or at least that's the way the scripture reads. Anybody want to discuss that or suggest another way? I've seen that.
But Rachel's not having kids at this point.
Right. Rachel is barren for a while. And it's a while before her children are born.
That makes her pain all the more difficult.
Oh, absolutely.
Because she's got this beautiful sister hanging by her side. And at least she's having children. That's about all she's got to build her her relationship to Jacob on.
Yeah. So pain for both of those sisters.
Yeah.
I mean, good enough. Okay, then son five is born. God has given me my hire because I gave my maid to my husband. What do you think about that statement? What do you see there?
Was Jacob responsible for Zilpah's two children before that?
Right. Leah is actually considered the mother of Zilpah's sons. Because Zilpah
so is... So she waits until there are three of those born before she makes this statement.
Right.
It's just two.
And, you know, it's very interesting because when Leah's daughter, Dinah, is born, there's nothing said. And I think that's very significant, too, especially when you take a look at what happens with Dinah in her life. When this story is written down, probably is very meaningful that nothing was said when she was born. Okay, anyway, son number five is seen as a gift from God for something that Leah did. And then son number six, Zebulun. God has endowed me with a good dowry, now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. What do you see in that statement?
She's still hoping.
There's more power in what she says.
She's taking control. And she started out by hoping for Jacob's love. And here now, she's hoping for his honor. And with that big shift in the birth of Judah, now the last two sons, the subject of the sentence is God. So something tremendous has happened in Leah's life to make this huge change from hoping for Jacob's love to getting to a point in time where she will settle for his honor instead, and where God becomes the focus. Now, just a couple other points. Notice that Jacob's lack of love for Leah did not prevent his fulfillment of his conjugal duties, nor did his lack of love for her prevent Leah from bearing sons. So Leah's problem is not sexual frustration or lack of fulfillment as a mother, but is the problem of devastating personal rejection, living with a man who prefers another. And in a way, she's a model for where the many of the rest of us see ourselves. When you look at a magazine, you see all these pictures of the perfect woman with perfect hair and perfectly manicured nails, and the ideal image that makes some of the rest of us feel like schmucks. And I wonder if that's not what Leah felt. And then the dynamics of those two women and their serving maids, all living in the same household, and even recognizing, you know, that was a very different period of time in history than we have now. But it's hard for me to imagine what difficult dynamics existed within that family circle. So I think, you know, reading through this, wow, you know, maybe this is where the idea of the dysfunctional family began. And I don't think of families as being either healthy or dysfunctional, but I think that most of our families at one time or another have been dysfunctional. And hopefully they're all much more healthy than dysfunctional. Okay. So Leah is this person that lives with the shame of being the unloved wife, the one who is passed off on Jacob. Has anybody here read anything about shame or know what that means? Do you want to say anything about that, what it means to live cemented in a role that involves shaming over and over and over again?
It's very powerful and devastating.
Yeah. And pretty soon you become so cemented in that role that you begin to identify with the shame. You accept it as being who you are.
It paralyzes.
Yeah.
Shame primarily derives out of a sense of some external standard which was not met.
Yeah.
And shame, therefore, is often imposed upon me by shame on you, in a sense.
Right. And if it's imposed, why is it that some people accept that imposition and other people are able to resist that? The reason I'm bringing this up is because I think something happens in Leah's thinking about herself to interrupt the destructive cycle. How many of you are familiar with family systems theory? Now, if I'm remembering that correctly, it's very, it can be very destructive to have the roles in our family become cemented. So if we have two children, say, and one is designated as the achiever and the other one as the black sheep, as parents, we need to do what we can to shift that role around as much as possible, because pretty soon those children begin to understand themselves in those terms and not see other possibilities. And I think that is what was happening with Leah. And the birth of her son did not change Leah or change her perception of who she was or change her relationship to Jacob, but something else did. So let me tell you the story of the prisoner in the cave, and I think this kind of describes at least to some degree what was going on there. There was a man who was sentenced to die. He was blindfolded and put in a pitch dark cave. Cave is 100 yards by 100 yards. He was told that there is a way out of the cave, and if he could find it, he was a free man. After a rock was put over the entrance to the cave, the prisoner was to take off his blindfold and roam freely in the darkness. He was to be fed only bread and wine, bread and water. Am I pastor or what? He was to be fed only bread and water for the first 30 days and nothing after that. The bread and water were lowered from a small hole in the roof of the cave at one end, and the opening was 1 foot in diameter. The prisoner could see a faint light coming in from around the cracks in that opening, but couldn't really see anything in the cave. As the prisoner roamed and crawled around the cave, he bumped into some rocks. Some were rather large, and he thought if he could build himself a mound of rocks and dirt right underneath that opening, he could get up there and push that covering off and get out. Now, since he was 5 foot nine, and his reach was another 2 feet. The mound that he built would have to be at least 10 feet high. So the prisoner spends his waking hours gathering rocks and dirt together underneath that hole that the food gets lowered through, through which just a little bit of light filtered. At the end of 2 weeks, he has built a mound about 6 feet high. He thought that if he could duplicate that in the next 2 weeks, he could make it before his food ran out. But as he had already used most of the rocks in the cave, he had to dig harder and harder because now he's having to use dirt and sand. And he is always digging with his bare hands, of course. After a month had passed, the mound was 9.5 feet high and he could almost reach that opening in the roof. And he thought maybe he could jump and get it. But he was extremely weak because he was at the end of his food supply. One day he tried the jump and he fell. He was simply too weak to get up. And in 2 days, he died. His captors came in to get his body. They rolled away the rock that was there at the entrance to the cave. And as the light flooded into the cave, it illuminated an opening in the wall of the cave that was 3 feet in circumference. It was an opening to a tunnel which led to the other side of the mountain, and this was the passage to freedom that the prisoner had been told about. And it was in the south wall of the cave, directly underneath that opening in the roof. But the prisoner had been so focused on that little bit of light coming in from the roof that he neglected looking for his freedom in the darkness. And all the time, it goes right there next to him. How many of you know M. Scott Peck, the writer, read anything by him? The opening words to A Road Less Traveled get quoted over and over again. Life is difficult. Peck says, in our society, we're always trying to find an easier way out. He says, the tendency to avoid emotional suffering is the primary basis for all human mental illness. So the point that Peck is making is that we need to embrace our shame, enter the darkness, whatever that might be for each one of us, and our goal in entering the darkness, leaving God aside just for a second, is to learn to appreciate ourselves for who we are rather than what we do. And when we come face to face with that pain of entering into our darkness, we come face to face with the fact that we are not God, and we need help. Now, in the birth exclamations that Leah gives us, something happened in Leah's life to help her enter into the darkness of her own situation, to discover that she couldn't fix herself. And so she made that turn to something else that could. What is it in your experience in the lives of people that you've known that causes that interruption to happen, that change in focus? What is it that gets some people to the point where rather than focusing on that little bit of light that's coming in from the ceiling, they can actually look for their freedom in the darkness by facing the very thing that they are afraid of? There's so many good cards up there in the bookstore. I kind of want to buy them all, take them home, just kind of put them on my wall to remind me. And one is Eleanor Roosevelt saying, the very thing you if you cannot do, that's what you should do. That's what you're called to do. So, in your experience, what is it that helps people to make that shift and actually do that? What interrupts that destructive cycle of shaming or cementing of roles that causes that to happen? Yeah.
I think sometimes some other person seeing in you what you can't see yourself.
A person saying to me, Chris, do you see what you're doing to yourself?
Or seeing a quality in you,
or
something positive in you that you haven't been able to see yourself.
Actually saying that, you know. When I meet with groups of people, especially pastors, I think one of the primary roles of those of us that are clergy is to see, well, it's the role of everybody who is in a leadership role in the church, is to point out people's gifts to them. And with our children, in our confirmation classes or our Sunday school classes, they are just hungry for that. They're damp sponges. You can watch them change before your eyes, practically. If you just say, you know, that thing you just did, you were really good at that. That is so empowering for our children, it is for us too. Okay, that's one very significant thing that helps to interrupt that destructive cycle. What else?
An illness or surgery.
Say that again?
Illness or surgery.
Illness or surgery, and what's that? Say some more about that.
Well, I have to look at who I am now because I am not what I used to was. I'm sick.
Okay, recognizing our imperfections, our weakness, our dependency. You know, another thing that I hear people say in the hospital is, whoa, this really has a way of wiping the trivia out of your life for a while. That's another thing. Okay, illness or surgery. What else?
An example of someone who has done it.
Yeah, okay. Seeing somebody else who has made that shift in their perception or in their life role or experience.
Constantly reaffirming other person's love for them.
Yeah, good, okay. Super, yep, and.
Well, I was just thinking of sharing your feelings with someone else. When you share how you feel, then you start making choices and seeing where you're going more clearly.
Right, and sometimes it's just hearing ourselves talk about that situation. And then if we're lucky, that person we're talking to can give us some honest feedback.
The death of a spouse or a child.
Super.
When your friends walk away from you and tell you you're a jerk.
But that's never happened to you.
Oh, it helps because you got to look at yourself real hard and say, these were my friends. What in the devil's going on?
Yeah.
And look at what it is about me that makes them walk away rather than continue to be friends.
Well,
that's a wake-up call.
And see, that's a credit to you that you can say, there must be something wrong with me. How many people would say, there must be something wrong with my friend? But yeah, that looking at ourselves. Yeah, Bob?
I think one of the primary things that helps that process is getting older. I think that just the process of getting older, if we're lucky, we gain the wisdom to make that shift. And I see that happen particularly with men. I think that men, when they're younger, oftentimes are going the wrong way. And when they get into their maybe late 40s, early 50s, something happens where I think maybe some of their previous life goals were unrealistic. And some men go down burning at that time, but others make that shift. And I think aging is probably the thing that probably helps. It's probably a common denominator with a lot of us.
Absolutely, yeah. Aging, we really learn our dependency on something other, not just God, but God primarily, but our dependence on each other. You know, it's so frustrating to me that my husband can't remember things. but I can't remember things. Dan remembers things in certain categories, okay? He can give you Luther's two kingdom theory in detail. I can't do that. But I remember that we're supposed to meet Sharon and Keith for supper at 6. And Dan might not remember that. We, in the whole process of aging, we learn our dependency on each other and on God in different ways. Good one. Yeah.
I learned to.
I recall a teacher in a high school who was assigned all the misfits in the school. And she never once mentioned anything about their problems, only the positive relationship and her love for the kids. She had incredible success in turning these kids around.
Yeah. Isn't that something? Yeah.
I think it's important to know how to laugh at yourself.
It's important to learn how to laugh at ourselves. Lutheran, Norwegian, Midwesterners. We have a hard time with it. And how do we learn that, though? I mean, we take ourselves so deadly. I talk to myself. I take myself so seriously so much of the time. And if I could just lighten up a little and laugh at myself a little more, maybe I'd see some things that I don't see because of that.
Chris, you pointed out something to me one day that made a great difference in my life, and you said to me that I had the gift to be adaptable. I mean, if I was going a certain direction and something happened to change that, I could adapt to that. And I've never forgotten it. You know, I mean, I've never looked at that as a gift before. And I just happened, you know, and you did that for me.
Well, and the world would change, wouldn't it, if we were intentional about pointing out each other's gift in them. Leah had somebody that did that for her. I'm not sure what happened in her life, but those birth exclamations are a tremendous shift in focus from where she started out to where she ended. Is there anybody else that's got something to share along the lines of what interrupts the distracto cycles that we get in to help us make that change?
Well, I've been interested in the idea of resiliency for a long time, but there's something in the inner spirit that helps us to overcome. And I haven't been able to find anybody that can explain resiliency, really.
Yeah.
Except for that piece that is inside us that says we're better than that, or we deserve more than this kind of abuse, or what she experienced.
Yeah.
You know, that I understand I have an inner beauty that, even though my outer beauty is not what society would have it. And that's an interesting topic for me, to understand how people do conquer from within.
And why do some people have that resiliency of spirit and abundance, and other people not have much? But Leah, she had that, and somehow she was open to change. Whatever factors entered her life to cause it, we don't know. But we know that God acts in surprising ways. There's one little postscript here. Somebody who's got your Bible, if you want to open it up to Genesis chapter 49 and read verses 28 up through 33, just the very end. And here you've got Abraham at the very end of his life. And look at what happens here, what he says about Leah. Who's got that willing to read? 49 chapter 28, or chapter 49, verse 28.
Oh, verse 20.
Okay.
28.
28. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were brought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people.
Drew his feet up and died and was gathered to his people. Rachel died giving birth to her second son, and she was buried along the road to Bethlehem. Leah was buried in the cave at Machpelah. And at the end of his life, Abraham says, bury me next to Jesus. So whether she had his love or not, we don't know. But she certainly had his honor at the end of life. Our great musicians have been limited by the length of the musical score and its laws, but within those limits, the beauty of their compositions are unbelievable. Great painters are limited by their canvases, but within those limits, they create works of beauty beyond imagining. Great writers, the same thing. Leah was limited by a loveless marriage and a lack of physical beauty, but in spite of those limitations, she spread her arms and she praised the Lord in the midst of her brokenness and her darkness. And each time you do that, in the midst of your own darkness, you are a sign of the kingdom in the world. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways in which you have blessed us. We thank you for giving us eyes to see. Be with us in the darkness. Interrupt our destructive cycles and help us to sense your presence even there to give us new hope, new beginnings, new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.